Greetings, brethren of God and citizens of the Kingdom of God, wherever you are in whatever nation, and there are going to be people who will be viewing this tape in Australia, in several sites in Canada, I believe down in Jamaica, perhaps in Scotland, and there are some other countries where this video will find its way. And I hope that all of you are having a wonderful opening session for the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the first of two sermons that I want to give, or study sermons, here in my own study in my own home. For those of you who will not be able to attend the Feast of Tabernacles with us at one of the three sites in the United States or elsewhere. And I want to go through the real meaning of the feast. I have done this before. It is really something that is exciting to me. It is encouraging to me. You know, when you're climbing along through the ladder of life, it's good once in a great while to realize as you look back that you have climbed a few rungs, that you have made some progress, that there are some new things that have been revealed. In the last several years, God has, in His great mercy and wisdom, given some new insights, some new understanding that really makes the Feast of Tabernacles richer, deeper, fuller. It does not change anything, like some people are trying to change the date, so they're always fiddling around with a camera. They think we are not meeting on exactly the right moment, and I've dealt with that in a sermon called Holy Times, Holy Places. Continually, people are trying to assign themselves as some kind of a professional theologian or a would-be seer or prophet, and to tamper with the calendar or to come up with all kinds of ideas and therefore to lead a following off in some other direction. What I have been very pleased to see happening among God's people in these last many years is a newer, richer, deeper, fuller understanding of the Feast of Tabernacles. And I've come to understand that in the years and the decades in which I was the executive vice president of the Worldwide Church of God and preaching alongside my father at many of the feast sites, I remember so well I would travel and preach 11 times at 11 sites in only 8 days all over the United States, some of them with as many as 12,000 people in attendance. And always the emphasis was on the Kingdom of God. That's not an incorrect emphasis. Definitely, when you look at the entire pattern of the annual holy days as they are revealed in the seasonal progression, you come up with the fact that if you progress from the Passover, the acceptance of the blood of Christ, the days of unleavened bread, the time of trial and testing of putting sin out of our lives, and of eating the bread from heaven, as Christ said He was, which is His metaphorical or symbolical body, and imbibing of His example, His way of life, and His spirit, which was depicted by 40 years of trial and temptation and wandering in the wilderness. Then we come to the Feast of Sabbaths, or Pentecost, the 50th day, which was derived by counting 7 Sabbaths from the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, arriving at the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, or the Sunday, as it's called today, following those 7 Sabbaths, hence the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Sabbaths, and later on, because it was the 50th day, the Feast of Pentecost, which is the birthday of the church. Then you see, from what many people call the dispensation or the age of the church, the progression of the church right on down through the time of the tribulation, the heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord. And those events are depicted by the Feast of Trumpets, which is the feast of the memorial of blowing of trumpets, not just the Feast of Trumpets, which shows God's messages to mankind, God's warnings to mankind, God getting mankind's attention that I've gone through time and again, in all of the rich symbolism that is in the Feast of Trumpets. But finally, it zeroes in on the last great trump, and therefore the second coming of Christ. So you have from the calling of Israel out of Egypt, the type of us being called out of sin, the incredible typology of the Passover that is replete with dozens of types. Egypt is a type of sin. Pharaoh is a type of Satan the devil. Jannes and Jambres, the ones who were named by the Apostle Paul that were the two magicians that tried to withstand Moses and Aaron, are a type of the beast and the false prophet. Moses and Aaron are a type of the two witnesses. In one way, Moses is a type of God the Father. In another way, he is a type of Christ who is revealing the truth and bringing the people out of Israel and breaking the hold or the bondage of sin by the plagues that are sent down at his behest, at his gesture with his famous rod. Then, of course, Aaron is a type of Christ because he is the progenitor of the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood. And there are many other types that we will come to in a few minutes involving the Passover, and some of them that even foreshadow the Feast of Tabernacles. But as you progress through the plan of God, what is God doing here below? What are we all about? What is this human life all about? The churches would know if they observed the annual Sabbaths of God in their seasonal progression. They would understand about repentance and baptism, about the trials and tribulations we face in this human life, depicted by the days of unleavened bread. They would understand about the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, and they would not believe in a Trinity. If they understood the real meaning of the Feast of Sabbaths or weeks and the day of Pentecost. They would understand prophecy and that Christ is literally going to stand on this earth if they understood the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets. And they would understand that Satan the devil is the god of this world who has been disqualified by Jesus Christ and who is to be cast away from this earth, depicted by the Azazel, the live goat upon whom the sins of all of Israel were confessed, who was taken by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And of course we observe that with stomachs aching and heads throbbing oftentimes just the other day. And those who have tried to omit Satan from the plan of God just simply don't know what they're talking about. I remember, and I won't go into that, but there was a man who was very prominent in the church who began to propound certain ideas that the Azazel was also a type of Christ, which is absolutely anathema. And for some years, I didn't even preach here in Tyler on the Day of Atonement, but instead was out of town where I was relaxing with my family before the feast because I didn't want to make waves. Well, that was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. I should have stood up right then and there and just nailed that for what it was. But over a period of time, I did exactly that and preached sermons about it. And the Azazel goat is a type of Satan the devil. And Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2 talk about how there is a great angel who comes down to this earth who lays hands spiritually, we don't know how that happens among spirit beings, lays hand upon Satan the devil and binds him with figurative chains, and he is cast into a black hole somewhere in the universe, way away from the earth, so that when Jesus Christ comes, depicted by the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and there is duality in that, his first coming and the second coming of Christ, depicted by, or the setting up of the kingdom of God, at least, depicted by the Feast of Tabernacles. I've gone over time and again, I won't go through it in great detail today, how there is very strong evidence that is very convincing to me. I don't believe that knowing this is something that is required for someone to enter the kingdom of God, that your salvation depends upon believing or understanding that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was most logically and likely born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. But John 1 and verse 14 that talks about how he dwelt, and I'll come to that I believe in due time, the word is tabernacled, that he dwelt or tabernacled among us, and it is within a two-day window of possibility, which is obvious from looking at the calling of Zacharias, the visit by the angel to Zacharias, and the statement, the annunciation about the impending birth of John, and then the course of Abia that he served, and the amount of time necessary for him to walk in that hill country, which would have required about a day and a half to 2 days to get to his home where Elizabeth, his wife, awaited. And therefore, the 6 months difference between the birth of John the Baptist and Christ, who were first cousins. And it really is quite simple to come to that day, which at that time was the day of the first of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's very interesting. There's quite an article on that in Bullinger's Companion Bible that I've talked about, which you could look up. The Feast of Tabernacles coming along after then, the Feast of Trumpets, shows the establishment, and after the Day of Atonement, the throwing away of Satan the devil, shows the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. And then, of course, the last great day, which I will reserve for my next message to you. If you will turn to Leviticus 23 and verse 39, Leviticus 23, 39, the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the eternal, I'm breaking into the middle of the thought, 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows at a brook, and you shall rejoice before the Eternal your God 7 days. Commanded happiness. God says, be happy, have a ball, have a wonderful time, rejoice, and know that you are saved, that you are God's child, that you are sons of God, that you are gathered together in a group of other godly people in whom is the Spirit of God, as citizens of the kingdom of God, and you are to rejoice. I want you to think of it in a different way than you've ever thought of it before. In the room where you are now, that may be in Scotland or in England or down in Jamaica or up in Canada, the room is filled with ETs. Let me put it that way. ETs. You've all heard of the movie ET, the little weird-looking character. I never saw it. It looked like a microphone for a head with eyes and so on, and a mouth on the end of kind of a cable. But there was a movie talking about this ET, or this extraterrestrial being. So let me put it this way. The room where you are seated is filled with extraterrestrial beings. I'm not kidding. Now, in the first place, in the opening prayer, we always ask God to bless, God to inspire. We ask for the presence of God through the power of His Holy Spirit. And we ought to also ask, and I know we do by implication, that God will send His powerful, righteous angels, literal beings. You cannot see them. They are utterly invisible unless they wish to manifest themselves, to be there with us at these annual holy days and on the weekly Sabbath and through our lives to guard our children. This kind of stands my hair on end, and I will digress to tell you about a woman one time who came into my office when I had an office in the old library annex in Pasadena, and I had just been newly ordained. It was probably in 1955 in about the summer. And there had been some suggestion that the woman was being troubled by demons, that she was either demonic or demoniac, or if not possessed, and I didn't know whether she was or not, but I had to almost leap across my desk and command her to hold her peace and command the demons to come out of her. But her husband, greatly distraught, had been having all kinds of horrifying things happening to him, like suddenly as he was trying to put on the brake, the accelerator would roar in through a stoplight, and she's sitting beside him. And he was scared half to death, and she was acting very, very weird. I imagine those people are long since dead. I don't know that they could be living this long. But when she came into my office, she looked in startled amazement above my head and pointed above my head and said, "Can there be an angel and a demon above your head at the same time?" And, of course, all I did is just go like this. It was just like electrification or some kind in the room. It just scared me. I was pretty new. And pretty young. I was 25. And all I could do was put my finger pointed at her and in the name of Christ command the demon to come out for her to hold her peace and so on. And she seemed to settle down and we just talked and she seemed normal. So all I can say is I hope that that's what happened. But if she was some kind of clairvoyance, or if it was a demon that made that statement who could actually see that that was true, it taught me a fearful lesson. And I thought, do you suppose that sometimes in your day-to-day life there is a struggle going on above your mind, above your head? And do you suppose that God needs to sometimes send an angel who does battle with an evil spirit that is trying to put wrong thoughts into your mind? And so that stuck with me all of my life. Now, I say that as a complete aside to tell you that I know that there are angels, and I know there is an unseen evil spirit world as well, and I've had very frightening experiences along that line. So when we ask God to put angels about and among us, we ought to understand they don't even need an empty chair. They can be free-floating in the air. They can be half in and half out of the wall. They can materialize if they wish, but they don't, which is good. It would scare us half to death. But I'm saying more than that. I am saying that in the room where you are seated, there are spirit beings, and you as a human physical being are merely a tabernacle. You are merely an host, a host body for that spirit being. Now, if you look, there are all kinds of tabernacles. There are big ones and small ones. There are elderly ones and stooped ones, and there are cherubic-faced ones, and there are all kinds. It's like the old Western song, My Bucket's Got a Hole in It, that kind of depicts that my tabernacle has a rip or the tent peg is pulled loose, and I'm just talking facetiously about our human bodies that sometimes we don't take as much care of as we should. But inside of every one of our human bodies, regardless as to its age or shape and the number of wrinkles or the whiteness or the absence of the hair, there is a newly begotten new creature in Christ, and there is a great deal of information on that by looking at the metaphorical examples, at the analogies, and at the plain scriptures about the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, continuing on in Leviticus 23, 41, 42, and 43. If this was all you could discover about the Feast of Tabernacles, you would know very little about it. Leviticus 23:41, you shall keep it a feast unto the Eternal 7 days in a year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. And if you went out and looked, there's a big full moon in the night before, which is the 15th day of the seventh month on God's arranged calendar. You shall dwell in booths. That's tabernacles, kiosks, shanties, shacks, a temporary dwelling, tents, whatever. 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths. When I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I am the Eternal your God. Can you imagine that for years, children would ask Daddy and Mommy, Daddy, why are we staying in this little booth made of thick boughs and palm fronds and bamboo and so on? Well, because God made us to dwell in booths when we came out of Egypt. Oh, is that all? Well, it was probably all that those carnal-minded people could ever explain. They didn't understand it. But God has given us, from our perspective, 2,000 plus years or whatever, this side of the gospel of Jesus Christ, an understanding of the deep and the rich spiritual typology and analogies that are inherent in the Feast of Tabernacles. For example, looking at all those many, many analogies of the Passover, when they were finally sent in haste out of their permanent homes in Egypt, the hold of sin was broken. Egypt was broken as a nation by the plagues of God. God had pried loose his people from the hold of Satan and of sin, and they were coming en masse out of sin to a new calling in life, to an uncertain place called a wilderness, a time of trial and testing. And you know what they did on the very first night out of Ramesses? They encamped in a wilderness, and it was forever after called Sukkot, or Sukkoth, or booths. And I wrote that scripture down somewhere, but in any event, it's in the latter part of the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, and they dwelt in Sukkoth. And I think that's interesting, because they therefore had pitched temporarily in temporary domiciles, even at that time, before they entered into the wandering of the 40 years. Now, of course, you know that crossing over Jordan was a symbol of entering into the kingdom of God, and that the promised land flowing with milk and honey is a type of the kingdom of God, and that they crossing over is a type of us entering finally, after a lifetime of trial and testing, into the kingdom of God. So there are many rich types and analogies. Probably you would have read in taking up the offering among you, Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16. I'm going to read from verse 13 to 17. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. After that you have gathered in your corn and your wine. It's in the fall. And you shall rejoice in the feast, you and your son and your daughter. It's a family occasion. And your manservant and your maidservant, employees alike. The Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and all that are within thy gates. 7 days shall you keep a solemn feast to the Eternal your God in the place which the Eternal shall choose. Sometimes people really get rebellious, and just like the stiff-necked Israelites that you can read of throughout the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, who were continually murmuring, complaining, griping, and trying God's patience to the breaking point, There are people that say, well, it costs too much money to go all the way down there. Why do I go down there? I shouldn't have to go over there. I mean, this is the place where God's people are meeting, but I can keep one right here. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just rent a hall and get my own place and let people know, here I am, you know, in all my glory. Come to hear me. Come to listen to me. Anyway, people have gotten that idea. Some people have decided that we need to observe the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. Can you imagine a more frightening place to be than just before Y2K in Jerusalem, with the potential of the bombs going off and Hamas and all these horrible things happening, and the threats from everybody from Iran and Iraq and all the Arabs around, and especially the Hezbollah and the Hamas, who were saying they're not going to go along with all these peace agreements. They're going to bomb the Israelis to death if they can. But there are people that get these weird spiritual, quote-unquote, ideas and think we all ought to go to Jerusalem. We'll talk about an expensive trip. Most of us couldn't go over there if we saved for 10 years. We couldn't pay the passage, and it would be something that would take not just 8 or 10 or 12 days out of our lifetime, but about 3 to 6 months to even get there. That is, if we went by ship and over land and so on. Of course, you can get there in a pretty big hurry if you want to pay the fare on an airliner. But he says it is in the place where the eternal shall choose. And God chooses that by revealing to his servants the most beautiful places, the places where we can come out of this world. We can be in an environment that is conducive to all of the meaning of the feast. We can be there as a family. We can be away from the cares of this world and the clangor of the big cities and the crime and all of that, which is why we've always sought to go to resort-type environments to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Because the eternal your God shall bless you in all your increase and in all the works of your hands, therefore you shall surely rejoice. That's why I wrote that letter I did that I hope you received that I sent out, saying at the end of it, I give you joy at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's an expression that comes out of the 17th century from England. But it is something that God wants to see in his people, which is happiness and ebullience and feeling up and inspired and really rejoicing one with the other at the Feast of Tabernacles. 3 times in a year shall all your males appear before the Eternal your God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Sabbaths, as it should read, and in the Feast of Tabernacles, then they shall not appear before the Eternal empty. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the eternal thy God which he has given thee. And I've always said, as my father said time and again, and I repeat what he said, God does not expect us to give what we have not got, to use that awkward expression. My father said it that way to get it across. It is according to the blessing of the eternal our God, not some kind of a coercion to try to squeeze the last drop out of, the proverbial beet or carrot or whatever. You cannot demand upon people that they give money they don't have. Beets or carrots, Mark is laughing about that. Turnips. Squeeze blood out of a turnip is the thing I'm searching for, and I come up with beets. Interesting. Anyway, can't squeeze blood out of a beet either, only beet juice. We're not to give except as we are able, according to the blessing of the eternal our God, which he has given us. I could go on and on about the work, about the mailing list growing much faster than the number of donors who are there to support it, but I won't do that for you people in the overseas areas who basically need to contribute to the work in those areas so we can have a work in Australia by Australians for Australia, and we can have a work in Canada for Canadians by Canadians, etc., so I'm not going to dwell on that. I went into a little bit of the analogies at the time of the Passover. There's an awful lot more to that. And if you will look at 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 1, the Apostle Paul said that when they went through the Red Sea, even though they went through dry shod, it was a type of baptism. He said, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all did eat the same spiritual meat, and that was manna that came down from heaven, which is typical of unleavened bread, which again is symbolic of Jesus Christ, and did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:1 through verse 4. So Oh, and that scripture I quoted before, Exodus 12:37, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides women, and there probably were a good 600,000 of them. So you've got probably looking at children at least 3 million and probably a lot closer to 5 because they had big families. This may have been an exodus of about 5 million people. Now, looking at the seasonal progression of the annual holy days, which I've done in the booklet most of you have read about God's seasonal plan, you come absolutely, inextricably, irretrievably, there's no question about it, to arrive at the point in time at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles where you have the breaking of the hold of sin, the calling of people out of sin, the baptism of people, the time of trial of their lives, and then, of course, the receiving of God's Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and then the announcements leading up to the last great trump and the second coming of Christ, and then the throwing away of Satan the devil, because all will not be peace immediately. When Christ arrives, there are going to be 3.5 years of additional turmoil before the real peaceful part of the millennium obtains or begins, and then comes the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which does, in a very large way, depict the kingdom of God. But it also depicts you in that kingdom, and as you act out the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles today, it depicts you living in a temporary domicile. If the sole meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles were the kingdom of God only, then we would do it the other way around. We would move out of a temporary dwelling for only 7 days per year, which is ludicrous all by itself by saying that. And, you know, nearly, what, 350 some days, the rest of the time in a temporary shanty, and move only for 1 week or for 8 days into a permanent lovely castle or a big huge mansion of some kind? No, we do it the other way around. Now, there's a great deal of information on that in God's Word. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, where Paul said in verse 5, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts," that is to give us through the power of God's Holy Spirit the knowledge and the understanding of God's Word, and it's talking about the heart, meaning the mind, "to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the grace," that in the face of, I'm sorry, "the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure," that is this knowledge and the Holy Spirit of God, "in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Very spiritual sounding words, "the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." You had nothing to do with your human physical conception or birth. It was utterly beyond you, but you were there. You were the participant. You were the recipient. Your father, I won't get clinical here, caused your mother's fertile egg to be conceived, to be begotten by his life, and your mother's fertile egg responding to that begettal, together the two of them created a brand new microscopic life, which was smaller than the period at the end of a sentence on a page in your Bible, that was you in your humblest beginning. And the excellency of the power of your Father, and of the cooperation and the loving, giving cooperation of your mother, resulted in your being here today. Now, the excellency of the power is of and from God, and we had nothing to do with it. We didn't call ourselves, and we did not break the hold of sin by ourselves. And we didn't come into all the understanding and the knowledge that we have by ourselves. And we did not create inside ourselves a new creature in Christ by ourselves. It had to do with the power, the outside power that came from heaven above and is the power of God, the energizing, life-giving Spirit of God, which actually by uniting with our human physical spirit, if you can call it physical, That is the human spirit, which actually is in connection with the human physical brain, which is really not physical at all, but spiritual, and is said to be deeply, profoundly asleep when this human physical body dies. And so spirit with spirit created a new spiritual creation, which is the new creature in Christ. Notice verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4. For which cause we faint not, we press on, we do not become discouraged, we don't give up and quit. For though our outward man perish, and we are dying a little bit every day, yet the inward man is renewed day by day through prayer, through the reading of God's Word, through fellowship with God's people, through deep introspective thought, through reading and studying the Word of God, through listening to sermons and Bible studies and reading literature and filling our mind with the right thoughts. Yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Not just spiritual salt and pepper, but very deep and meaningful words. While we look not at the things which are seen. If you look around the room where you are, you see with the eye. You see other people. As I've said, you see all kinds of different forms and shapes of our little tabernacles here below. But you can't see the unseen extraterrestrial beings who are there. You can only get a little bit of a glimmer from the eyes, from the personality, from the spiritual quality of character, from the kind of gestures of mercy, of love, of goodness, of faith, of giving and forgiving, of deep brotherly concern that might pour out from someone else toward you, which shows you a little bit of that new creature in Christ, which is inside that outward physical tabernacle, which is all that you can really see. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, temporary, physical, a tabernacle. And the things which are not seen are eternal, citizens of the kingdom of God. You know that it actually says in the third chapter of the book of, see if I got that, Philippians 2 and also Philippians 3. Let me turn to Philippians 2:15, if you would do that. Philippians 2:15, breaking into the middle of that thought, it says, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Again, that's not spiritual salt and pepper. Remember the movie, did you see the weird movie, a couple of them? I think they were called Sonnenkinder. Yeah, it just comes to me just now. Sonnenkinder. The idea that Hitler had actually had in these various camps the most perfect Nordic types that he could get, as he called them, the perfect Aryans, and they had these great big 6 foot six and seven blonde stalwart men, and these big tall 6 foot two and three blonde stalwart beautiful Valkyrie looking German women. And they were supposed to have engendered a super race. They were culling out from among all the Germanic types, all these people, and there really were cases where they actually did get the SS men, the best looking and the best developed of them, and literally there was selective breeding practiced during the Hitler era, as a matter of practical fact. Well, let me draw an analogy from what was a hideous and a satanic twist on something that is actually the truth. God is selecting out of all of wretched humanity the best, not the worst. We can say the worst and the least all we want from a standpoint of our worthiness, and we're right. But Almighty God, once He knows that we are of a broken and a contrite heart, God loves a broken and a contrite heart. Once we have been conquered of God, once we have surrendered to God, once we've given up fighting God, we don't want our own way, we don't want our own interpretation of the Bible, we don't have our way about the calendar or something else. Once we've surrendered to God, God loves every sinner who repents. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the righteous for the ungodly, and so on. While we were still lost in sin, God loved us. God loved Israel while they were in Egypt, and absolutely part and parcel of Egyptian worship and all of that. Didn't know anything at all about the true God. But once that human spirit has been broken, once it has been conquered of God, once it has become absolutely compliant and has become humble and little childlike and innocent in its desire to be utterly forgiven and to from that time on obey God and to worship Him as Father, then God has called the special. Who are they called? They're called the very elect. God is not reproducing after His own kind with the dregs of humanity. God is not reproducing after His own kind with the worst people He can find. God has sought out among human spirits the best. And God is putting His Holy Spirit in those human spirits that He deems are those He wants to be in His kingdom as a very member of His own family. If you could choose your own children, you would want them to be perfectly shaped. You might want to choose their height and shape and weight. You would want them to be absolutely perfectly formed. You would want them to be absolutely healthy. You would want them to have perfect vision, perfect hearing, perfect all the five senses, the sense of touch and feel and smell, and so on. You would want all their vital organs to be absolutely perfect. You would want them to have a full head of hair and keep all of their teeth and never have a cavity and never grow bald and never grow hugely obese and all these things. You would want that for your children. And so if you had had any say-so in it, and we really don't most of the time. Those things tend to be genetics and environment and an awful lot of other things come along. And then, of course, the children make all our mistakes. And so as we get older, we make our mistakes and we sometimes end up being the kind of a human physical example that we wish we weren't. But Almighty God is choosing His own children, and He is doing so in selective, spiritual, selective breeding. Can I put it that way? So that the new spiritual creatures in Christ are absolutely beautiful in God's sight, and He loves them, and they love God. They are His own sons and daughters. They are His creatures. It just says here, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. Is God perfect? Is God beautiful? Is God absolutely filled with love? Is God the most merciful of all creation? Is God the most brilliant? Is He the most intelligent? Is He the most creative? Is He the most capable of empathy toward His creatures? Is He the greatest designer? Is He the greatest life giver? Is He the greatest inventor of all time? That's what God is producing. Now, going on in chapter 5, look at how this zeroes in on the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, look at that language, our earthly house, we and our house, this is me in here, you can't see the part that I'm talking about right now, you can only see the face and the physiognomy that might remind you of Herbert W. Armstrong. And you can see a man at 69 years of age, looking in a few months at age 70, who has a slowly disintegrating tent. Like I say, my bucket's got a hole in it. Like I say, a lot of things, I got little aches and pain. Don't need to go into that. I keep you here all day. You wouldn't even have time for lunch to talk about my aches and pain. But you can share that with each other about your aches and pains, and you can do that so you can get other people to pray for you and sympathize with you. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, and they can be by fire, by sudden instantaneous collision, by being vaporized, by being cremated, by being blasted to little bits in an explosion, or like the poor people in that value jet that went inverted into a swamp in Florida, the pieces of those bodies were no bigger than a small, and it's horrible to contemplate. But we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, what's it talking about? If we were to die, if we were to be absolutely disintegrated, if we were to disappear, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, I don't think there are big bins up there like the heavenly morgue with toe tags that say, you know, Gertrude and Garner and so on. I don't think so. But it is talking about an house, the spiritual body that is going to be given us from heaven. Notice what it said in the next verse. For in this we groan, oh yes, we do sometimes, internally, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked, and he's drawing the analogy there of the human physical body, the so-called hairless ape that they talk about, that we like to wear clothes in public. Some people don't, but they're weird, and we shouldn't pay attention to them. That we shall not be found naked. For we, listen to this, that are in this tabernacle. Do you think Paul understood very deeply, as did Peter, the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles? Of course he did. There's no other possible reason why he used this language. And he is getting across the meaning of that to these people in Corinth, if they understood it. We that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, that is, end up without inheritance in the kingdom of God, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. This is a temporal, transitory, transitional stage of our journey, and it is less than the batting of an eye in a million years, so far as its comparison with eternity is concerned. This human physical life will someday so fade into your consciousness that it'll probably be difficult, although with the mind of God you would be able to do so, I would think, to even remember it. And yet oftentimes we think that we have lived a long time until we get older, and the older we get, the shorter we think we've lived. I think people in their 40s think they've been around for a long time, but people in their 80s think they just barely got here, and it's very too early to depart. Verse 5, now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who has also given us the earnest of the Spirit. Now, in verse 17, to skip ahead of that, one of the most important scriptures, I think, in the Bible, therefore, if any man be in Christ... That is, if your life is now not constituted merely by eating food, drinking water, and breathing air, but is constituted by the spiritual creation which is inside of you, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And the word creature, creation, are synonymous in the Greek. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If you turn to 2 Peter... the first chapter in verse 12, I copied that off of my printer, so I'll read it here where I printed it from the word processor. Peter said, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, 2 Peter 1:12, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet or fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. And Christ had intimated to him in the conversation you see in the last part of the book of John that that might be a very unpleasant experience, and apparently it was, martyrdom. Some traditions say that he, and they try to make out Peter, and I don't know if that's a bit of Catholic mythology or not, to try to make Peter look like somehow having suffered a worse martyrdom than did Christ, and so they want to claim that he was crucified upside down. I don't know that there is any actual testimony or any written documentation of that fact, but there was certainly, it was inferred by Christ that Peter was to be martyred. And Peter must have known that shortly it was going to happen, because he said, I shortly know, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. And Christ may have shown him in greater detail later on in person, because he appeared to Paul. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. How did you do that? By writing them down, by leaving that letter. So Peter spoke of his body as a temporary tabernacle and host, but speaking of himself as living within that host, and knowing that after the disintegration, the death, the burning, the decay of this body, that there would still be that spiritual creature which would survive and which would come up in a resurrection. There's a tremendous amount of information about the future of every single one of us in the Bible when you look into the real meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. Look at Philippians 3 and verse 20 and 21. for our conversation. What a poor translation the people did in 1611, because the Greek word is politeia. I looked it up in the Diaglot again just this morning before coming here before the camera. It says our polity in the Diaglot, and it means our citizenship. It's the same word that implies citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures not only the kingdom of God, but it pictures you in that kingdom. And the point is that you are already, if you are converted and baptized and have received God's Holy Spirit, a citizen of that kingdom. You are already a son of God. So when I say that in the room where you were seated, there are extraterrestrial beings, there are literal spiritual creatures who have been begotten by the great power of Almighty God from heaven above, you are citizens of the universe. You are citizens from above. You are sons of God, children of God. You are members of that kingdom. What must it have been like when they felt a breath, when Jesus took a hold of Peter and reached up to his ear and went, and it blew on Peter's ear and the side of his hair, and he felt the breath of Christ. And Jesus said, receive ye the Holy Spirit, because he was depicting a force of air like wind, which is invisible, and he was breathing it out of his own mouth. And he is called the spokesman, the one who uttered the words, let there be life, and he is the one who promised to send the other comforter, the Holy Spirit of God. And we, if we are begotten of Almighty God, which we are, if we've repented and received baptism and had hands laid on us for the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, have literally received a new spiritual begettal, which caused the creation of a new spirit being inside of our minds, which is growing gradually in the same way that we grew physically in the womb of our mother. This time it is growing spiritually in the womb of our mother, Jerusalem above, the mother of us all, which is analogous to the church, until eventually it will be a full-blown, mature, full-grown, ready for partition or ready for entry into the kingdom of God, spiritual son of God, a member of divine Elohim. You are therefore a space child. Isn't that awesome? You are a spirit child. The book that I read about the Sonnenkinder, which meant sun children, was a little bit off. You're not children of the sun, but you are sons of the Father. You are children of God, and the Feast of Tabernacles depicts the fact that we are living during our lifespan in these temporary bodies until the time comes when we will inherit a spiritual, glorious body. You know, this is so stupendous and so fabulous, it says, into which things the angels desire to look. And I can imagine that they, sitting there, hovering, suspended there, peering through the wall there, wherever you are, shake their heads oftentimes at we struggling, stumbling, sometimes sinning human beings, and say, how can that be possible that they could eventually become superior to me, that they also could walk through walls, that they also could be suspended in the air, that they also, if they wanted to, could just set their mind and zip up there and look at the face of God. Now, isn't that absolutely awesome? You know, the Bible does say in 1 John 5 that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When it says we shall be like him, we're to be the inheritors of all things. If you'll go to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, these scriptures take on a new light when you understand all that I have gone through. Verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. What's it talking about? It's saying you, the individual, the intelligence, the psyche to whom the Apostle Paul was addressing this letter in Rome, the converted members of that church, you are not in the flesh. The you to whom he spoke, the individual, the consciousness, the intelligence to which he spoke was not constituted in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be, the biggest little English word, if so be, that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, as we read in Philippians 2 and 3, the body is dead, considered dead. This tabernacle is as good as dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead live in you, dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also enliven, quicken, your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. And for the period of time that he gives us breath, and that he gives us this human physical life, God's Holy Spirit can also give us increased energy. And he can extend our lifespan. He can give us better health so that we can serve him and do his work and to accomplish the great commission that Christ gave us. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, meaning according to the whims of carnal human physical nature. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify, that means to annihilate, to put to death, not to embarrass, mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are, here it is again, the sons of God. That's not merely a spiritual sounding phrase. It is not merely, as I say, spiritual salt and pepper. And the churches of this world don't know that. They don't understand it. The way they have it, it's like that we are sort of at the dog level in comparison with the human level, and that we will go up there and sit there and just, you can hear the thump of our tail on the proverbial old rag rug in front of the warm, fiery hearth as the step of the master comes across the hearth, and the dog looks up in just adoration, oh, he's here, and at a very lower level, but not a member of his family. And they balk at that, and they tried to kill Christ when he said it. They said, who are you that make yourself equal with God? And he said, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. And they got furious at my father for saying that a man can become a member of the family of God. My father said, man can become God, and I wish he hadn't, because most people think of God as God the Father. They don't think, in the way they ought to, of Elohim, meaning more than one, meaning the two, they together are one, one in spirit, one in intent, one in plan, one in purpose, one in agreement in every way. But there was the Father in heaven to whom Jesus prayed when he was on the earth. And there was the Father to whom Christ said when he died, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And who resurrected the physical body, changed it into a glorious spirit body, and gave Christ the ability to dematerialize or to materialize through a stone wall. And so when it says, you are the sons of God, verse 14, they are the sons of God. I am the son of Herbert W. Armstrong physically, but I am a son of God spiritually. Not a Sonnenkinder, but Gottkinder. God's kids, God's children, God's child. And therefore, a space child, an extraterrestrial being, temporarily living in a human physical tabernacle, which before too many more years, come what may, the second coming of Christ, will it come before that time? A lot of people thought that it was going to come before my father died. I don't guarantee that at all. I thought to myself time and again, do I have 20 more viable years? Will God allow me to be physically strong and preaching his word until I am nearly 90? It's possible. 25? Oh, I doubt that very much. 30? Forget it. 35? 40? And yet I can talk about 40 years ago and it seems like yesterday. You know, Mark, how old are you now? 40? Just tell me. 46? In 2 years, my son Mark, standing there behind a camera, this boggles my mind, will be the age I was when I moved into the home where I'm seated right now. My wife and I have been living in this home for 21 years here south of Tyler on a lake called Lake Palestine. And that boggles my mind because I can think of things that were 40 years ago, like yesterday. So when I look at how long this tabernacle needs to last me, and oftentimes I've said to myself, oh, well, it only needs to last me another 10, 12, 15 years anyway, I do understand that that ultimate date is going to come, just like it came for some brethren of ours in this past few months who were assembled with us at the Feast of Tabernacles last year. So I've always said we will never meet like this again, that this particular audience, with me speaking to this particular group, will never be configured exactly this way again. That some of us, and that could include me someday, in the not too distant future, will not be here at that time physically. But we will be profoundly asleep if that happens to us before the time of the second coming of Christ. And that spirit creature, which is deeply asleep, will awake to the kingdom of God and will inherit all eternity, all power, all youth, all strength, all knowledge, all creative ability, and at that time we'll hear their great Father in heaven say, behold, I make all things new. So it's a fabulous, richer, deeper, fuller understanding and awareness of the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles that have been given in these last few years. And I thank God that He gave it to me, that I was the one that Almighty God chose to have this open to my understanding, because you never heard these things in 40 years of going to the Worldwide Church of God. I didn't conceive of them. I didn't think of them until many years later, after I was no longer a part of that organization. It's very, very encouraging to me to know that God is giving new insight, new knowledge, new awareness, not changing, not altering, not doing violence to His feast days or the calendar or His weekly Sabbath, but just filling in some of the spaces, filling in some of the gaps, letting us understand a very great, deeper, and more wonderful truth in connection with God's annual holy days and the plan of God. It goes on to say, and I'll conclude here to try to wrap this up, we are the children of God, verse 16, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God. And what does He own? He says, all the gold and all the silver is mine. And when Jesus came back and commissioned the disciples, He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. How about you and me being able to say someday, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth? Isn't that incredible? We are to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. When you are an equal heir, a joint heir with Christ, you're exactly on a par, and we will never be on a par with Him spiritually, but I'm talking about that which we inherit, and the Bible itself says so, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we may suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. And oh, is there suffering, and oftentimes as a result of our own foibles, tell me about it. Oh, is there agony and suffering oftentimes on the course that we have set before us to walk this life, to tread this path, this rocky, narrow, rutty, difficult, tortuous, straight way that leads eventually to a brilliant light at the end of the tunnel, which is the kingdom of God. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, finally, the capstone of this is the earnest expectation of the creation, as it should read. That's all of suffering mankind. From East Timor, I guess they call it, to all of Indonesia with its teeming hundreds of millions, and all of the people of India and Bangladesh and Pakistan, and all the people of the Middle and the Near East, and all the people of Russia, of Central and South America, of the more than a quarter of the human race living up to the north of you in Australia, in China. The earnest expectation of all the creation of these many billions of human beings waits for the manifestation of you, the Gottkinder, not the Sonnenkinder, you, the ETs, you, the extraterrestrial beings, you, the children of God, you, the creatures from space, living in a temporary tabernacle, who are to be born of God and to become a member of the very family of God. And all the rest of the world is waiting on us for that to happen. What a fabulous calling we have to get this word out to the rest of the world. Well, I hope, brethren, that you have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. For some of you, we're going to try to send you some other sermon tapes of other subjects delivered at other times and places to help you if you do not have enough speakers there for the Feast of Tabernacles. And I will do another one of these, a full-length sermon study here in my own study in my own home for the last great day. Between now and then, rejoice, have a lot of camaraderie, hail fellow and well met, lots of hugs, lots of handshakes. All of you down there, Dusan, David, some of you down in Australia, people up in Canada that are not going to be able to come down to Panama City Beach this year and who cannot afford it, not only because of the exchange rate, but because of sometimes age or illness or travel. I also wish you great joy during the Feast of Tabernacles. I know you will be having a very wonderful time. Some small groups of only 3, 5, or 9 are going to be viewing this tape, and I wish them joy and happiness as well. And that all of us will be able someday to meet together. This is the last, the way man is counting it, by the way, they're wrong. They actually are wrong in the way they count even the Gregorian calendar. This is not the last Feast of Tabernacles for this millennium, but they're saying so. So I say it's the last of this century, only to go along with the mistaken way the various chronologers are calculating time. But the next one will be in what most people are calling the new century, which it really isn't, but the last year of the last one. But we'll go along with them for the sake of argument. So this is the last one for this century, the way they count time. And next time we will be in 2000, and Y2K will have been many months in the past, and we'll have a chance to see just how that is going to affect all the world and the work of God in the meantime. So rejoice, have a great time at the feast, and I'll be talking to you again, God willing, in another 7 days now. God bless you all.